We want to go into a study this morning that will not be finished with this morning's lesson. This is something we're going to start that's going to lead into hopefully a series of important topics to look at that kind of fit into sort of a package or a group of topics that are related. That is with the things that we do in our assemblies as the Lord's church, as part of our edification of one another, and our worship of God. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he's going to describe the assemblies of the church in this passage. In the context of the first century, there existed nine miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Those were listed with specifically in chapter 12 of this book. Now in chapter 14, as that subject really continues through chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, but he's going to be dealing with the use of those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit in the assemblies of the church here in this context. But it was very much emphasized that this would only be a temporary thing for the church, that they would have the existence of these miraculous spiritual gifts. That was a major point of chapter 13, as he was teaching the more excellent way than those, the way of those miraculous gifts, that more excellent way being of God's love. That would always be with us as it is today. But he mentioned those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, that they would be temporary in nature, until the Word of God was completely revealed. Well, it was still being revealed as 1 Corinthians was written. It was necessary for there to be direct divine revelation of God's Word, which many of the gifts, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were involved in. They also had that purpose of being God's witness to the ones who were speaking His words by miracles. He was confirming that the Word was His Word that they were speaking. So it would be the way of the means of completing the revelation, as well as bearing witness to those by whom he was giving that revelation, so that everyone would know that this was the Word of God. Well, now we have the complete Word of God in the New Testament. We do not need further revelation. We're not going to get it. We don't need confirmation of what God has already confirmed by miracles to be His Word. So we don't need those miraculous gifts in the church today, and by what he teaches in the Word, we do not have them. But they did in this time. That's not the purpose for our looking at this particular passage, to go into the details of the miraculous gifts at this time. That's another study itself, a worthwhile one, but right now our focus is to be on what he was teaching as far as the purpose of the assemblies, and as that relates to the activities that the church was to engage in the assemblies, and as far as the major works that were done, we still do those same things today, minus the miraculous gifts. But if we start in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he tells us there, "Even so ye, for as much as you were zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church." So what was the important thing, even in the time when they had these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit? The important thing was the edifying of the church, and that was a major part of their purpose. So they should be seeking to excel in the edifying of the church. There would be no need for us to be zealous of these miraculous spiritual gifts today, because we're not going to have them. But even in the time when they did, what was the focus to be upon? Well, that more excellent way of God's love in chapter 13, the edifying of the church here in chapter 14. Those are the same things we should be focusing upon today. Verse 13 says, "Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful." All right, well, this was is speaking about the one of those nine miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, that gift of speaking in tongues, where they were speaking in a real language, but if you were speaking in a language that the ones that you're assembled with in the church do not speak and understand, then what would be the value of that? As we mentioned, Brother Michael just got back from Singapore. They speak excellent English there, though grammatically probably better than we do, or many of us, but myself included. But anyhow, they speak good English there, but there are quite a few people there that are very fluent in other languages. You go into some other part of the world, and if they're speaking a different language, if you don't understand what is being spoken in the assembly there, then how much are you being edified? Well, by the same token, the reverse side, if you came in and you were speaking in a different language, and we have people here that are very fluent in other languages, but the rest of us aren't, and we would have a difficult time being edified by not being able to understand those languages. That's what was being spoken. And so that's the principle he was dealing with here as he's speaking about that down through verse 14. It would be unfruitful to be speaking in with the miraculous gift of tongues, to be speaking in a tongue that was unknown to everybody else, because they wouldn't understand. As that's why I said, then pray that you may interpret. That there would be someone that was another one of the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit, miraculous gifts, and that was the interpretation of tongues. So they would need to pray that there would be one to interpret what they were saying so that it would be understood by all. And verse 15, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. There are some of the activities that we still engage in the assemblies of the church, that being the context here. Praying and singing, as we've already been doing this morning. Verse 16, else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? I mean, how could we say amen together? That means so be it. How do we say that at the end of a prayer if we don't understand a word that's being spoken in the prayer? How can we say so be it to what we don't know what they were just praying about? So that's the point there. Verse 17, for thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And then he said, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Verse 23, he says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. So that gift of prophecy, that was the revelation of God's word. And if that's in the language that the ones who were there and present could understand, if there's one in the assembly who's not a believer in the Lord, and they hear in their own tongue God's word being preached and taught, they have the opportunity to hear that and to be edified and to be convinced. And so in verse 25, he says, thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So what is one of the outcomes of the preaching of God's word, the things we do in the assemblies, what is one of the outcomes that God desires from that? And that's very clear at the end of verse 25. The worshiping of God. Does God intend for us to worship him when we assemble together? I mean, there we see that was something he desired to be done during this time, at the time that this was written. It's still one of the things that he desires to be done. He wants us to worship him. He's worthy of our worship, and we should worship him when we come together. That's one of the main things that we desire to accomplish when we assemble together like we are right now, and that is to worship God. Verse 26, is everything that we're doing in the assemblies exclusively designed as worship of God? That's one of the purposes of our coming together. Is that the only purpose? Well, verse 26 lets us know there's another major function or purpose to our coming together in these assemblies like we are right now. He says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. And actually, we've already seen that going back up several verses. We should excel to the edifying, seek to excel to the edifying of the church. He says, let all things be done to edifying. So to edify one another, as he puts it in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25, are we supposed to provoke one another to love and to good works when we assemble together? and exhort one another? Yes, that's a major part of it. So we are aiming at one another to build each other up, to provoke each other to love and to good works when we assemble together. And we're also to be seeking to worship God. Is there a problem with trying to do both things when we're assembled together? No, he wants us to do both things. And he mentions the preaching, he mentions praying and singing, those activities that we do that we've already done this morning. There are two activities that are reserved for the first day of the week when we assemble together. That is on Sundays, and that is the taking of the Lord's Supper, Acts 20, verse 7, or 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2, the giving of our means, as we've already done this morning. Those are two particular activities that are exclusively authorized, reserved for the Lord's Day on Sunday when we come together. Now, at other times we come together. It doesn't have to only be on Sundays that we come together and to study God's Word together, to preach and teach God's Word, to pray together and sing together. That's something that is not exclusively limited to the first day of the week, like the giving of our means and partaking of the Lord's Supper. But all these things we do that God authorizes and teaches us to do in our assemblies, those are for the objective of worshiping Him and also to edify one another. We see both of those purposes brought out there in that passage in 1 Corinthians 14. John chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. As he teaches about worship and the proper way to worship God in this passage, he mentions a couple of or two aspects of that that need to be fulfilled when we worship God, that he requires. John 4, 22 through 24, "You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." So when it comes to our worship, which is also true of our edifying one another, and is also true of everything that we do, should it not be done in truth? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Well, we could easily spend the rest of this morning just on that question. But if we look at the context, this was when a woman at Jacob's well came to Jesus and wanted to know if she was a Samaritan woman and wanted to know if that mountain in Samaria was the correct place to worship God. And she said, the Jews say that in Jerusalem is where men ought to worship. Which physical location is the right one? Samaria, where the Samaritans worshiped, or Jerusalem, where the Jews did? That was her question. What was Jesus' answer? Is it tied to a physical location? Is there a correct physical location we need to be in order to worship God properly? So no, and that's the answer there. It's not. It's not tied to that. And so the point here, when he says worship God in spirit, it's not something physical. God is spirit. We must worship Him in spirit. So our worship is something that is to be spiritual, and all the things that we see about the activities that we engage in our assemblies as it pertains to worship will have that aspect to be fulfilled. That's why he tells us we need to, as we're going to see about singing, do so with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And as we purpose in our hearts, we are to, 2 Corinthians 9 teaches us that we are to give not grudgingly or of necessity, but cheerfully to God as everyone purposes in their heart. Does God want us in our hearts to be right in our worship? Yes, and that is worshiping in spirit. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, there are particular things He tells us we need to be thinking about as we reflect on the death of Christ and as we examine ourselves. So there are always things that need to be right in our hearts and whatever activity we're engaging in as our worship to God. That's in spirit, in truth. What does it mean in truth? John 17, 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." It has to be by the word of God. So everything we do in our worship to God, just like everything we do in all aspects of our lives, should be according to God's truth, what He authorizes, what He teaches in His word. And for the rest of our time this morning, that's what we want to look at, is the authority that is necessary for us to follow in our worship of God, in our edifying of one another, in the assemblies of the church, recognizing these principles we're going to look at the rest of our time of study this morning, Lord willing. It's going to be the foundation of what we want to look at for the other topics in this upcoming series, as we want to first look at his teachings about the music in the church. That is, the proper way, the acceptable way to God in which we are to, what we are to do as far as music in the church, as that topic. That's our first one. But that's going to be based on what we're seeing here right now as far as the authority of God. We have to worship Him in spirit and truth. That has to be by God's Word, because God's Word is truth. What we do as far as edifying one another, that also has to be according to God's truth, as He tells us about everything that we do. Let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 10. God's authority is necessary, required for everything that we do in our lives. It has to be according to what our Maker has determined is right for us and what He directs us, teaches us, commands us to do. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? Does God have requirements? God does have requirements. And he asked that question, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? Now, the basics that he gives right here are the same requirements God has for us today. But he says, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Verse 13, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. What does the Lord require of us? That we are to love him, that we are to seek him and serve him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength to keep his commandments. Now, the commandments that they were to keep under the law of Moses were different than the commandments we're keeping under the law of Christ. But that basic requirement of God, that we love him and keep his commandments, fear him and keep his commandments, that is the same requirement that he has of us to this very day. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 8. What is not acceptable to God? He said there, ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. Until they were given this law by God, what were they doing? Well, they didn't have the guidance of the teachings of God's law at that time. They really were existing as the Gentiles did. And they were doing according to what was right in their own eyes by their conscience. Well, is that the way that God was going to allow Israel to go? Just to do whatever was right in their own eyes? Does God allow us to do that? Do we get to decide by what's right in our own eyes, what we think is right in our lives, and do that? And how often do we hear that message from the world? That we're to just follow our hearts. And what does that mean? You know, that sounds almost warm and fuzzy and cute a little bit. But to follow our hearts. Do we ever have that taught in God's Word? Do we have a scripture where He says, follow your hearts? We don't. Do we have scriptures that say, follow God and His Word? Yes, and those are two very different things. Because if we're just following our hearts, what's the difference between that and doing whatever's right in our own eyes? I mean, that's exactly the same thing. That's another way of saying the same thing. God says we're not to do that anymore. We're not to be following what's right in our own eyes. We can't decide for ourselves, each and every one of us, what's right and wrong, and we're just going to follow that. We're not all little individual gods that get to decide our lives and how we live it and then tell our Maker what He's going to accept from us or not. That is not how things work with God. That's very clear here from what He says in the book of Deuteronomy. In Isaiah chapter 45, let's go there and look at verses 5 through 9. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 9. He says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his Maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth? Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. See, we have a choice. We can go one of two ways. We can either follow the one God that exists, there is none else, or we can strive with our Maker. Now, we're either going to conform to His teachings, to His commandments, and obey them, or else the other alternative is we're going to be fighting against God. We're striving against Him and against His will as we're trying to do our own will and what's right in our own eyes, or following our own hearts. God doesn't tell us to do that. He tells us not to do that. What's the outcome of striving with our Maker? He says, woe be to him that does that. It's not going to end well if that's what we do. It's going to end up in eternal destruction if we don't stop that. That's why it's very important to recognize these principles. We have a Maker, and we are responsible for following our Maker's will, which He reveals in His Word. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. This is a well-known verse to us, Jeremiah 10:23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Does that sound like it's okay to follow your heart and decide for yourself what's right in your life and just do that, whatever that is? That's not what he says. It's not in us to direct our own steps. God does not grant us that authority. He's our Maker. There is none else. He has taught us in His Word how we should live, what He requires of us, and that we must do. Or else we're striving with our Maker, and that will be a way in which only will end in woe for us. Now in Jeremiah chapter 42, 1 through 3, we see some people here in this particular time. This was after the destruction of Jerusalem. There were a few that were left that escaped the city that the Lord allowed with Jeremiah to escape the city of Jerusalem. And these were not good people. Even though we're going to read these words, they're going to say the right things. They knew the right things to say. They were with God's prophet Jeremiah here. They knew what they were supposed to say. They had just come out of the city that God had destroyed for the wickedness of the inhabitants, and they were part of that. And now they're going to say, as they are out of that city, what do we do? Where do we go? They want to go to Egypt. They want to go down there. They're thinking that will be a safe place for them, that they will be protected there. That's what their desire is. Now, with that desire in mind, see, they have that's following their heart. They want to follow their hearts to Egypt. That's what they have in mind here. And so they say the right words in Jeremiah chapter 42, 1 to 3. It says, then all the captains of the forces and Johanan the son of Kareah and Jezaniah the son of Hoshea and all the people from the least even to the greatest came near and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, let we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many as thine eyes do behold us. That the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do. Now those words sound beautiful, and they're right words. And that is the truth of the matter. We depend upon God to show us wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do. That is up to God and not ourselves. They understood that much, and they said the right things and asked Jeremiah to pray to God that he would then tell them where to go. In a good way. And they didn't listen to it, though. And this is the problem so many have, is that with the lips, people will honor God and they will say they love God and they believe in God and they're going to do the will of God. But how many people, while saying that, have no intention of doing everything that God says? Now, we may have intention to do part of what God says, but how much does God require? Didn't we just read that He requires that we fear Him, love Him, and keep all of His commandments and do all that He says? That's what He requires. We can't just do part of it. That's not acceptable. We have to do all that He's commanded us. That is the only right way that we can go. And just to say a few right things is not acceptable. We have to say the right things, but we have to mean the right things and then do the right things. These people didn't. Look at what happened in verses 19 to 22. He said, the Lord hath said concerning you, O you remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day, for you dissembled in your hearts when you sent unto me, unto the Lord your God, saying, pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. And now I have this day declared it to you, but ye have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything of the which he hath sent me unto you. Now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence in the place whither you desire to go and to sojourn. They were determined to go to Egypt. Guess what they did? They went to Egypt anyway. That's why I said you dissembled in your hearts. When they were saying the words, were they sincere? Did they mean it in their hearts? Was that their intention to actually do according to what God said? Were they going to readily receive whatever God said and do that, even if it was against what their own desires were? No, they weren't. They were going to do what they were determined to do. They wanted God's stamp of approval on it, but they were going to do what they were going to do regardless of what He said. Now, God didn't give them that stamp of approval, did He? He said, if you go there, you're going to die. And that's exactly what happened. They wouldn't listen to Him. So when they said, pray to the Lord our God, that He would show us the way wherein we should go and the thing that we may do. Those were the right words, but they wouldn't follow through and do that. Now, as regarding our worship of God and what we do in our assemblies, do we just say that we're going to seek from God's Word to know the thing wherein we may walk and that which we may do, but then we're going to do what we want to do anyway? Now, isn't that exactly what we see in the religious world today? So many who claim to be followers of Christ, what are they doing when they assemble together? Are they paying any attention to what God teaches that we must do and what He requires of us and what He will accept of us in our worship of Him? Or do they just decide they're going to do whatever they want to do and they don't care what He says, even though they say they believe in Him? Are we going to be like that, or are we going to be different? And those are important questions, because if we're dissembling in our hearts when we say we believe the Lord and we love the Lord and we're going to do the will of the Lord, and we don't really mean that, and we're not going to actually follow what He says, we're only going to accept what He says as long as it agrees with what we want to do anyway. I mean, that's not submission or obedience, is it? If all we're going to do is what we want to do, and we'll just follow God as long as He's agreeing with what we want to do anyhow, that's not acceptable. So we need to ask the right question. What does God require? What will God accept of us? What is the will of God for us in our assemblies, in our worship of Him, as well as in all aspects of our lives? And we need to ask that, because we have to have His authority for what we do. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29 summarizes what God was looking for back then and what He is still looking for today. Deuteronomy 5:29, He says, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear Me and keep all My commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Oh, that they would fear Me, have this heart in Him, in them, that they would fear Me and keep all of My commandments always. Same thing He desires today, that we would fear God, keep His commandments, all of His commandments always. Not just some of them, and not just all of them for a while, but all of His commandments always. That needs to be the case in every aspect of our lives, and that certainly applies to what we do in the assemblies of the church. It's going to apply directly to what we do in our music and what we offer to God as our worship in the New Testament church. Now, the Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 that He has been given all authority in heaven and in earth. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 says that. When Jesus spoke to His disciples there and said, "All power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth." That's the Greek word exousia. That is authoritative power. That's not the word dunamis, which He has that also. And that's the power of force. But this, He's speaking of the power or authoritative power. He was given all of that in heaven and in earth. He still possesses that today. He's been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every one of us is responsible to do what is the will of Christ today, because He has all authority in heaven and in earth. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 makes that abundantly clear. "For whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Do all in His name. That means by His authority. That doesn't just mean by saying it or claiming it. We can't be like those Israelites we're reading about in Jeremiah 42 that just say we're going to do whatever the Lord says we may do and go wherein He says we may walk, but not really mean that, dissemble in our hearts and decide we're going to do our own thing anyway. Rather, we need to actually do everything in word or deed, all in the name, that is, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. That's in everything. Everything we say, everything we think, everything we do. Now, that applies 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every moment of our existence. It certainly applies to what we do when we assemble together in the name of Christ as His church. The things that we do in our assemblies have to be governed by that because He has all authority in heaven and earth. We have to listen to Him and follow Him and what He says. Now, the verse before Colossians 3:17 that we just read gives us a commandment regarding what we are to do in the church regarding the offering of our music. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." That's what he tells us we must do as far as the music in the church today. We don't have time for the remainder of this morning to delve into all that that means, what it includes, what it excludes, but that's what we want to lead into for next week, building upon that in our study, starting with Colossians 3:16, also the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. What those particular verses authorize for us to do as far as in our assemblies of the church, what we must do as the church as far as our music is concerned. Because God is going to teach us what we must do and that we must do and not anything else. So we need to be very clear in what He authorizes and what He doesn't, because Jesus possesses all authority in heaven and in earth, and we must worship Him in spirit and in truth according to His word. So that's where we want to continue our study, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But for this morning, we want to take the opportunity right now to encourage anyone that is not yet a Christian to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning and become a child of God by doing the things that He says we must do to become His child. Now, that's just like what we were studying a moment ago as far as His authority. The Lord and only the Lord tells us how we can be saved from our sins. And He says we must believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, John 3 and verse 16. We all know that verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We cannot have everlasting life if we don't believe in Jesus Christ. John 8:24, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." We have to believe in Him. God requires faith, our faith in Jesus Christ, in order for us to be saved from our sins. He also requires that our faith be such that we're willing to confess what we believe before men. Romans 10:9-10. We also have the example of the Ethiopian eunuch doing that very thing and confessing his faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. We've got to follow that too. So we do have to confess what we believe as far as that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And furthermore, we have to repent and be baptized in Him, into Him, for the remission of our sins. He commands that in Acts 2 and verse 38. If you have not yet done those things that God commands and requires in order for us to be saved from our sins, in order for us to have hope of eternal life, then this morning won't you do that? Because that's the only way. That's the only way of salvation. This morning, if you are a Christian, if you've not been following the Lord in your life as you should, if you've been dissembling in your hearts in some way where maybe you're saying you're going to follow the Lord, but you're actually not, if this is a time in which you need, if you have that problem, this is a time that you need to repent, then please come forward and make that known, and we will pray for you and with you if that is your need. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, we're encouraging you to come right now while we stand and sing together.